The text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many passages in God's holy word in which we find a wide variety of gifts that the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly gives to His church. Some are extraordinary, temporary gifts, which are the evidence of an apostolic presence, while others are ordinary, permanent gifts. Here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions only temporary, extraordinary gifts because they were causing a problem in the church of God at Corinth. The people in Corinth were misusing these special gifts of the Spirit of God. Paul seeks to correct this problem, this disorder in the church of God. The second set of three gifts in verses 7 through 11 are, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. These gifts directly benefit other people. The first is gifts of healings. What is the purpose of these gifts? These gifts were not confined to the apostles and to the prophets, but they were always tied to their ministry. These gifts were only manifested where the prophets or apostles had ministered. Paul writes to this same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Although the gift of healing was not always exercised by an apostle, it was always exercised by people who had been under the ministry of an apostle and who had received the laying on of hands. Some were given gifts of healings. Some were given the power to work miracles. Others were given the gift of prophecy. What were these gifts of healings? First, they were a demonstration of the power of Christ to do good to others. Do you remember Luke chapter 10, verse 9? Jesus is sending out the 70, two by two, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He says in verse 9 of Luke chapter 10, "And heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." The healing of the sick was a manifestation of the kingly power of the kingdom of God. Healing the sick was a demonstration to the people that God's power was being unleashed. But it was being unleashed in a very kind and gracious way. That was the message. This message was given very vividly to the people. They saw people who could not walk, people who could not see, people who could not hear, people who could not speak being healed. And they were told that this is an evidence of the breaking forth of the kingdom of God. Therefore, they knew that the power of God was clearly evident in the ministry of Christ and his apostles. It was a power of kindness and grace. It was a power which did good. Those gifts of healing were given for that purpose, to show men the gracious power of God overcoming the terrible effects of the fall and of the sinfulness of men. They saw that the character of that power was kind and loving and gracious and merciful. Second, these gifts of healings illustrated the gospel which the apostles were preaching. That gospel proclaims that God the Father appointed the Lord Jesus to take away man's sin. Jesus Christ is the great physician of souls. They were the poor, ravaged souls needing help. Jesus Christ has the wherewithal to restore them spiritually, to remove every trace of sin by the operation of His grace, by taking that sin upon Himself and bearing on the cross at Calvary the full wrath of God due to them for sin. It was a most powerful illustration of all that God had declared. For that gospel, that wisdom which had become knowledge, which was preached in faith, was concerned completely with removing what had ruined men: sin. God explained that by allowing these persons to remove disease. It was as if God was saying, "Do you see me through my servants remove that disease, that leprosy, that paralysis? Believe me that the gospel is able to take the disease, the leprosy, the paralysis from men's souls and remove the sores and the wounds from a man's heart and cleanse him inwardly." Oh, what a wonderful gift it was. Gifts of healings. Why does he use the plural? It refers to many different types of diseases. God gave ability to cure all different kinds of diseases because it was illustrating the point that the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to save men and women and children, whatever their state, however they lived, whatever their guilt. There is a full and free redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans said these gifts of healings are handmaids to the queen of the gospel. The gospel goes forth into this world in all its royal power, but it is supported and attended by the handmaids, by these mighty signs. And one of those handmaids, one of those ladies in waiting, is the gift of healing. When the apostle says, "God has revealed to me that he purposes to save men and women and children from the consequences and the results of sin," the gospel goes forth with a maid in waiting to follow, and that maid in waiting is a miracle performed, the gift of healing. It is as if that maid supports the truth and says, "It is true. See what God is doing upon the bodies of men. Now believe the gospel that he can do it upon the souls of men." Then why is there this second gift, the working of miracles? Verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To another, the working of miracles. The Greek word translated miracles is the word for power, from which we get our word dynamo and dynamite and dynamic. John Calvin says that what Paul is speaking of by this word is a demonstration of the power of Christ, but not kindly. It is the demonstration of the power of Christ in severity. Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." There are two kinds of signs performed in the early church. Some of them were positive. Some of them were generous. Some of them were loving and gracious, gifts of healings. But there were others performed for another purpose. They were destructive. They were not gifts of healings. They were powers or miracles which God worked against demons and against hypocrites, such as when the Apostle Paul struck Elymas the sorcerer with blindness in Acts chapter 13. The opposite of healing. Or when Peter caused Ananias and Sapphira to fall dead on the ground when they were trying to deceive God the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 5 and trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles. Peter spoke the word and they dropped down dead. That was not the gift of healing. It was a miracle of severity. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself performed them too. Do you remember the barren fig tree? He cursed it and withered. It was not restorative. It was destructive. Do you remember the miracle of the healing of the demoniac? What happened to the swine? They were not healed. They were destroyed. God uses his mighty power for the destruction of Satan. These miracles set forth to the unbeliever the awful consequences of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as the gift of healing encouraged faith and encouraged those who believe to rely upon Christ for spiritual salvation too, the power to work miracles had a dark and somber side to it. Where Christ had been rejected and the testimony of the apostles had been denied, these miracles were performed to show that the power which would do good is the power that can do ill. The gospel has two sides to it. He who believes shall have everlasting life. That is illustrated by the gift of healing. He who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. That is illustrated by miracles. It is a solemn thing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a man who believes that can tell jokes in the pulpit? I cannot be a comedian in the pulpit. I enjoy humor, but I will not defile the pulpit, and I will not be so daring, and I will not be so insensitive to be funny when preaching about things like this, because my word to some is the savor of life unto life, and to others, it is the savor of death unto death. The third gift in this second group of gifts of the Spirit is prophecy. That too was a miracle. It was a miracle in speech. Having supported the gospel by the illustration of healings and the illustration of miracles, application was given to men and women and children by the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was something which spoke directly to the heart. A man can have the word of wisdom, and he can have the word of knowledge, and he can understand it, but it can all be a bit detached and abstract so that it does not affect people. These apostles had wisdom, they had knowledge, they had the faith which enabled them to perform the miracles of kindness and the miracles of severity. But as they did so, God moved in their hearts to give a word from the Lord which pierced through the conscience and hit them between the eyes and really struck them with the relevance of it all. That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If a man comes into your assembly and one is prophesying, the man will fall down on his face and acknowledge that God is with you in truth and worship God. In other words, he will be convinced and convicted. The word of God has found him out. Prophecy is a powerful gift. What good would it have been if the apostles had just confronted the world with mysteries, even though those mysteries had been understood? What good would it have been if the apostles had gone forth feeling that God was going to work through them and giving illustration after illustration of the effect of various responses to the gospel if it was not brought home to men? What it was all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, Paul writes, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy..." In other words, if there are men in the church with the gift of conveying to others the very word of God, and if that word is so supernaturally inspired and so anointed and directed by the Holy Spirit of God that it convinces men that God knows them through and through, and God is speaking to them and God is moving them, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Brothers and sisters, what do we conclude from all this? None of these extraordinary temporary gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to the church today. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge has been put in the Holy Scripture so that we have the workings of the mind of God from eternity written down. We have in the word of God the written record of how those men to whom these things were entrusted went forth. We have their experiences described for us. They were convinced. They did not have to work up faith. They did not have to get an excitable meeting. But there were times when it came over them that God was about to interpose in a most unusual and in a most spectacular way. They had the gift of faith. What they accomplished through that is revealed in the Scripture. We read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You will go through the Scriptures and you will find that some of those miracles were good, causing sinners to hope in the mercy and grace and love of God. But others were threatening, causing sinners to tremble at the consequences of willful unbelief. You will read also in the Scriptures the sermons, the messages, which those early disciples preached to the hearts of sinners when God gave prophecy. It teaches us how to preach. It teaches us that we must stick by what God has revealed, wisdom and knowledge. It teaches us that we must have the faith, albeit not that kind of faith, but the faith to believe that God can work today in our church and in our world. We must bring in illustrations from Scripture of how God dealt kindly with those who were seeking him. and how God dealt most severely and harshly with those who were rejecting him. We read also of the way in that gospel of Christ, which must get through to men, the way that that gospel gets through to men, as exercising the gift of prophecy. They taught men, they explained to men, they made the gospel so crystal clear that no one could be in any doubt. That is what we must do. We must stick to what God has revealed. We must have the faith to believe that God is going to work. We must illustrate it. But we must make it abundantly plain in words which every man can understand what he must do to be saved. God helping us. That is what we are going to do in this church. That is what we have sought to do since we first started holding worship services here in Fort Collins 25 years ago. We want to set it forth. We want to put it across in a plain and straightforward way, as did the apostles. Let us bind ourselves together in covenant to support and do what God has called us to do as his church, and to see to it that such a scripture as this, our text, is not irrelevant. As the Pentecostals and the Charismatics say to Reformed people, they say, oh, it is irrelevant to you. It is not irrelevant at all. We derive principles from it that are vital, and upon those principles, by God's grace, we act. That brings us to the last three gifts in our text. First, to another, the discerning of spirits. Immediately there goes up a warning light, because the source of words is not always the Spirit of God. Discerning of spirits means telling what is the Spirit of God and his revelation, and what is from other spirits. Plural. The New Testament is not silent on this matter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There were people who were counterfeiting the Apostle Paul's ministry in word and letter. The source of this deception being moved into the church was a spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." We should beware, because there are spirits abroad other than the Spirit of the living God. They are spirits most able and wily. They are able to allure even those who profess the name of Christ away from the truth of God. They are seducing spirits that seem to be so attractive and pleasing so as to draw men. The doctrines which emerge from these spirits are the doctrines of devils. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The apostles preached the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge in such faith that miracles took place, and the word of God was most wonderfully brought home to men in prophecy. But there were also spurious claims to prophecy and inspiration. They came under the cover of the church and made great profession of spiritual experience, but it was false through and through. Thus, Paul adds to his list of spiritual gifts discerning of spirits. What complicated the problem in the early church was that it was by no means obvious who these persons were. Let me give you two examples of this. Look in Acts chapter 20. Paul had spoken to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, spreading perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." How would they enter in? Would they not be wolves in sheep's clothing? How could they arise within the church among yourselves? Was it not that no one thought that these persons would be guilty of such a counterfeit? No, it was not easy. The church at Corinth was plagued not with elders and preachers like that, but with those who claimed even to have apostolic powers, and yet they were not apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul speaks of those who are false apostles who come and preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might well put up with it. The situation was extremely complex. There were many who contended for apostolic authority in the church. God's people needed discerning of spirits. Would it not be obvious if a man claimed to be inspired as a prophet or as an apostle? If he was a wicked man? If it was an evil spirit moving him, would it not be most apparent? I do not think so. The New Testament tells us that evil spirits can speak in a godly fashion. They say holy things. They say impressive things. For example, look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. The demon in these two possessed men said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They used his title, Son of God, but they were demonic. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 24. The demon in this poor man in the synagogue cried out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God." That is almost worship from the lips of a demon. These were not exceptions. Mark says in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" They ascribe praise and acknowledge his dignity. These things characterized these evil spirits. In Acts chapter 16, a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination followed the apostle Paul and those with him and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." It almost seemed as if she was on their side, as if she were engaged in the same cause and in the same work as they. Paul might have been tempted to think, "She seems to be doing the very thing I want, what God wants. Let her be." But he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The Spirit had not betrayed himself in words. He had said all the right and holy and worshipful things concerning Jesus and the preachers of the gospel and the way of salvation. But Paul perceived that it was an evil spirit. That is discerning of spirits. I mention these things because believers then and believers now have to be so careful. In the early church, it was not true that if they say good things and preach what we agree with, then surely they are right. Satan has a way of transforming himself into an angel of light. His ministers sometimes appear as ministers of righteousness. Though all said the same thing in New Testament days, they needed that great perception of discerning spirits. This discerning of spirits was normally exercised by the prophets. The two went together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, the apostle says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." That is, let the other prophets judge. There was to be a place in the assembly for those directly inspired by God to bring their prophecy. But the other prophets would continually be exercising that spirit of discernment to see whether what the prophets were saying was true and whether the spirit that was moving among them was of God. And in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this: "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." If a man claims to be a prophet, he will claim to be able to perceive and discern. Let the prophets among you acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the word of God. The gift of discerning of spirits normally went with prophecy. We see this not only in the New Testament, but all through the scriptures. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, when that woman who was a sinner anointed Jesus' feet with fragrant oil and wiped them with her hair as he sat at the table in the house of a Pharisee? And that Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." To the Jews, a prophet was a seer. Just as we do not have prophets today who are mere mouthpieces of God, neither do we have the gift of discerning of spirits, for these went with the prophets. Although we do not have this special gift so that, like Paul, we can look upon a person and know, or like Peter, we can look upon Ananias and Sapphira and see that they have lied to the Holy Spirit, yet we must seek from God a natural power of discernment, a power that is often tragically lacking in the church. In the time of the apostles, when God gave direct inspiration and people tried to counterfeit it, God met that danger with giving a special gift of discerning spirits to the prophets and to the apostles who exercised a prophetic ministry. Today, there is no direct inspiration like that. God does not speak straight through the lips of a man. But still today, we need to be so careful at what people lay claim to. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God tells us that miracles and the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit will cease when Scripture is completed, because God completes His revelation of Himself in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Several passages of Scripture warn us that there will be people who claim to have such gifts and try to deceive God's people and turn many away from the truth. The man of sin will appear with all signs and wonders, as if that will sweep people off their feet. In Revelation chapter 13, we read of the beast who calls fire down from heaven. How careful we must be. By what standard should we judge these things? We have the word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." 2 John verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." God has given us the whole of what the apostles saw, everything that the prophets have borne witness to. The scriptures are complete and sufficient. We judge these things according to the word. Finally, what was the gift of tongues? It was exactly the same as prophecy, only it was in another language. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the apostles spoke in tongues. Peter said in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." That original prophecy, relating to a tremendous increase in prophecy, was fulfilled, Scripture says, in the tongues of Pentecost, because tongues were prophecies, only prophecies in other languages. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, puts prophecies and tongues together. He prefers prophecy. But why does he prefer prophecy? Why does he say, "I would rather that you prophesied"? Why is that? Look at chapter 14, verse 5. "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." If the tongue is interpreted, then it is equal with prophecy. Paul's whole point in this section is that tongues must be interpreted. Then they are on a par with prophecy. Then God is speaking directly to the church. We do not have direct revelation. We do not have prophecy. Then we do not have tongues. It is as simple as that. What does the gift of tongues say to us today? One of the reasons God gave that gift was to convince those narrow-minded, prejudiced Jews that the gospel was no longer the gospel of the Hebrews. When they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, they said to the apostles, "What does this mean? What does this tongue speaking mean?" Peter said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is what it means. It means that the wonderful works of God are not to be confined to the Jews anymore. God is not going to whisper to his elect within Israel to the neglect of a vast world. You Jews are so slow to learn this. Peter, you will be so slow that I will have to throw you to Cornelius. I have given a gift which stands as a perpetual reminder that narrowness is ungodly. It is the gift of tongues. When that gift of tongues comes to the church, every man will hear in his own language the wonderful works of God. God is saying, "That is my intention, that men all over the world should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Once those tongues appeared in the church, they were interpreted. What is it all saying to us? Though we do not claim such gifts ourselves, we too must be moved by the Holy Spirit of God. We must pray God for a fresh filling of that Holy Spirit. We must pray that we will not minister or speak in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, that anyone with any discernment could see that we are Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, that our words are not the words of frothy men, but the words of a mighty God. When we have that Spirit of the living Christ, when we know His presence, we must remember the gift of tongues. And we must remember that it is God's purpose that people of every race and every tribe and every kindred and every nation should hear the gospel. any narrowing of evangelism, any break of honest endeavor, any smallness of vision is to be condemned and reprobated by the Spirit. The gospel must be preached to all the world. That is our commission. That is what these gifts can tell us. That is what this church has been doing these past 25 years. The wisdom and the knowledge given to those early preachers was given sovereignly. And in faith, they went forth to preach it, illustrating it by deeds of kindness and deeds of awful severity. As they applied the word to men's conscience, they were moved, as we must be moved, by the Spirit of God. And they were concerned for the world, as we too must carry the world upon our hearts as we go forth worshiping the triune God and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ until he returns. Amen. Our blessed and holy God, what are we, weak earthen vessels, that you should entrust to us the gospel of your grace, the good news of salvation from our sins, and from the wages of sin, which is eternal death, through the righteousness and through the sacrifice of your only begotten and well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we that you are mindful of us? That you have called us to be your people, that you have given us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, that we might hear the voice of the Son of God and follow him. Lord, fill each one here anew with the Spirit of the risen Christ, that we may have a burden for the souls of men, for the many who are lost in this world, to whom you have commanded us to bring the gospel of your grace in all of its power and fullness, until you return from heaven to bring your holy bride unto yourself. What a privilege you have given us. And how imperfectly we obey you. Forgive our sins and give us the grace and the strength to serve you with faithfulness, as did the apostles, unto the end. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.